Okay, well, we finished Philippians last week, and so we're going to take today and next Sunday to look at something different that I know you will not just enjoy, but the Lord will speak to you through. Why don't we pray about the preaching of the Word, and then we'll open up the Word of the Lord today. Father, we thank you so much for just the excitement of dedicating Liam and baptizing Donna in this place this morning. We thank you for what you're doing in our church, for the hunger that's in people's hearts, for the new people that we see, for just the unmistakable work that cannot be planned, that cannot be strategized for, because it's something you do in the hearts of people. Your word even says that the Spirit is like the wind. We don't really know where it's going or where it's coming from or where it's going to hit next. But its work is unmistakable. I should say his work is unmistakable. You're always at work. You're always accomplishing your purposes. And it's just good to be on your side and to know that we're part of the kingdom of God and that we've been redeemed by that precious blood of the Lamb. Please speak now to us from this wonderful story that you told. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking at a parable today. That's why I use the word story. Luke chapter 15, if you want to turn there, or I'm sure it'll be on the screen behind me, starting at verse 11. Luke 15, verse 11. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." This parable is commonly known as the parable of the prodigal son. The word prodigal does not mean wayward or lost, like we usually think it means. It means one who is given to wasteful luxury or extravagance. So a prodigal person is one who spends money or resources very liberally, even recklessly. NIV Bibles subtitle this, "The Parable of the Lost Son," as part of a trilogy of three parables all dealing with something lost, namely the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. The youngest son in this parable that Jesus told couldn't wait for his father to die. He was anxious to have some money. He was anxious to have some property, not because he wanted to invest and see what he could do with his business acumen, but for strictly pleasure purposes. His share of the father's estate would have been, according to tradition in that day, 1/3, because he was the younger brother. The older brother would have received 2/3 of the father's estate. William Randolph Hearst, at the age of 24, after studying at Harvard, he convinced his father to give him a failing newspaper, the San Francisco Examiner, and he turned it around. But the lost son in our parable didn't want help from his father so he could try his hand at investing and see what he could do in the business world. He just wanted to party. And I wonder how many of us realize, and this is one of those times where I can just kind of throw in some scriptural fact for us, that getting wealth too early in life isn't usually a good idea. The Word of God says, why should a fool have money in his hand to buy wisdom when he has no sense? And an inheritance gained hastily in the beginning will not be blessed in the end. Just some simple financial principles from the Scripture, and there's a lot of them. It's always better to come into a measure of wealth after we've learned how to handle it. Amen? And that's why people who suddenly come into big money early, maybe from winning the lottery or maybe from an early inheritance from some wealthy relative, usually end up wasting it. It doesn't usually help them. It doesn't usually get put to work for beneficial means. It usually ends up being wasted and costing way more than whatever the benefit of the money. A young man in our parable goes off to a distant country, and he squanders the money. He doesn't invest the money in various places following the biblical principle of diversification. He doesn't save some back for leaner times. He doesn't set up an emergency fund in case things go bad later that he'll have something to lean on. He doesn't use some to get some education and to learn a trade that can help him earn money for the rest of his life. He simply squanders it in reckless living. He spends some of it on traveling. He goes off to a foreign country. Many people have wanderlust. If you ask people what they want to do when they retire, I actually watched a video a few weeks ago where they asked people what they want to do. One of the most common answers people give is, I want to travel. And something about people, they tend to have this wanderlust. They want to travel. And that's what this young man did too. He wanted to experience the sights and sounds of faraway places, places he had only heard about that he couldn't imagine ever being able to go to himself. He probably spent a lot on prostitutes. He probably figured that what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. And for the first time, nobody's watching him. Mom and dad weren't around. He had money in his pocket. He had hormones. Why not? He partied lavishly into the night. And he would sleep off his drunk the next morning, and then by evening, go out and do it again. He enjoyed popularity among new friends. And it's never hard to attract new friends when you're flashing bills. You have a pocket full of money, you'll have friends. No money, no friends. Before long, the money was gone. A severe famine hit the country where he was, and he became hungry, and he became desperate. And he gets so desperate, or probably so hungry, that he takes a job, the only job he can find, one of feeding pigs. Now don't forget, he's a good Jewish boy. And so for a Jewish boy to have to succumb to feeding the unclean pigs was really as low as it could get. He was so hungry that even the pig food, the pods, the slop, looked tasty to him. But no one even offered to let him help himself to what the pigs were eating. So what happens next? He starts thinking about home. If you look at your bulletin this morning, that's where the whole idea comes from. He starts thinking about home, and you picture him just standing there, you know, all these dirty, filthy, wet, muddy pigs all around him. He's up to mud and his up to his knees, and he's feeding them. He can't even eat the food. He's hungry. He's desperate. He's done wrong, and he starts thinking about home. And that, my friends, is exactly what's supposed to happen. Where do we go when we've gotten far away from home? When we've gotten far away, more specifically, from God, what do we do? One tendency is to hide, just like Adam and Eve did in the garden when they really messed up big time. God came looking for them, though of course God knew where they were, and they're trying to hide from God. Another tendency is to give up in despair. Peter, after he denied the Lord, he went off and wept bitterly. Judas, after he betrayed Jesus, he went off and committed suicide. That's despair. Lots of people go off into despair. When they've failed miserably, it's as though they think, I can never come back. Another tendency is to just keep going, ignore the conviction in your heart, justify your lifestyle and what you're doing. And that's what King David did for a while. And after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, he would have been chock full of a conviction, but he just kept pushing it down and silencing it and moving on, even arranging to have Bathsheba's husband killed on the battle lines so that nobody would be suspicious when Bathsheba was suddenly pregnant, because now she would be his wife. And that's a strong tendency. Just ignore the conviction till it gets soft. Just keep on doing, justifying what you want to do. And that's really what a lot of people in our world do today. Another tendency is just to be stubborn and angry and refuse to ask for help, which I guess is probably because of pride. Just too ashamed, too embarrassed to humble ourselves and say, you know, I've really blown it. I need help. Pride tells us that we can never come back. We figure it's too late. I've fallen too far. I can't go back home. There's just too much water under the dam. No one would ever want me. No one could ever forgive me. And we really so easily subscribe to the notion that there's really no way back. And I think of these rental car parking lots. You've seen them where when you leave, you go over those spike strips that kind of go down and then they pop up again. So there, heaven help you, if you go in backwards, you'll puncture all four tires. And we kind of get that notion that I've gotten so far away, I've done so much wrong, I can't go back. And we believe it. For all of his foolishness, the prodigal son knew what to do. And he started thinking about home. He knew enough to humble himself and head on back to dad and the family. He knew that he could return to his father. He's remembered for being wasteful and being greedy. But maybe we should start remembering him a little more for being smart enough to know that he could go back home. That there's a time for turning around and heading back home to God. I find myself wondering what kind of tension there had been between him and his father. You know, very few families are perfect. They all have dynamics between the kids and the parents and the kids and the other kids. Every family has dynamics. Every family does. And I wonder what kind of dynamics there were between this dad and this younger son. What made the younger son so anxious to leave? Had they argued all the time? Did he not appreciate his father's work ethic and his father's wisdom? Did he think that things should just come easily in life? Did he think, like a lot of young adults, that he was smarter than his father? Did he think that he wasn't as loved as the older brother? Did he always feel like he was second rate and dad and mom loved big brother more? Maybe he had spent too much time in his teen years with the wrong friends. Maybe he had a really good start, but just started spending too much time with the wrong friends. Mom and dad tried to say, don't do that. I don't think you ought to be with them. Maybe he just kept on spending time until he just led him down the path. We won't ever know what was in the young man's mind, especially since this is only a parable. You'll never be able to ask him in heaven either, because it's a parable. It's not a story of true characters, actual characters that actually happened. It's a parable, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning that Jesus gave. But even though we don't know all the details, obviously, under all the tension, whatever tension there had been between him and his family, between his dad and him, he knew that dad loved him. He knew under it all, behind it all, that dad loved him. And so he heads back home. Gone is the pride. Gone is the arrogance. Gone is the attitude that the good times are just going to keep on rolling. Gone is the attitude that he doesn't need his father. Gone is the attitude that he has all the answers and he knows more than his dad. Now he is at a point where he'll be content just to be a hired servant. At least then he'll have a roof over his head, he'll have a bed to sleep in, and he'll get 3 square meals a day. And what does he find when he comes over that ridge and he can see his father's house? What he finds is a father that's waiting for him. While he still is far off, his father sees him. And that father's heart is just filled with compassion. And you have to wonder, the story doesn't say, but you have to wonder if the father had been scanning that horizon every day since the son left. Week in, week out, month in, month out, maybe even year in, year out. Hoping, wondering if that would be the day when he'd see his boy coming back towards home. The father's own heart was broken. Not because of the money that was wasted. Not because of the shame and the embarrassment that the son had caused to the family. His heart was broken because there was a rift. There was a rift between him and his younger son. It's not about the money. It's not about the family honor. It's not about his fatherly pride. And the father doesn't cross his arms, just waiting for the confrontation, waiting to have those words with his son that he's been wanting to have. Instead, he runs toward him, embraces him, throws his arm around him, and kisses him on the cheek. The son confesses his sin. He acknowledges that he has sinned against God and also against his father. That's the element of repentance there that you see. And repentance is always so important when we come to the Lord. Without repentance, there can't be a true forgiveness, a true salvation experience. The son repents before God and then says, I've also sinned against you, Father. He doesn't ask for much. He doesn't ask for his old room back or for all the rights and privileges of a son. He doesn't ask for another portion of the inheritance someday. But he puts himself completely at the mercy of the Father and doesn't even ask to be called a son anymore. And with the same lavishness that the son had wasted the father's money, the father's hard-earned money, the father now lavishes mercy and forgiveness upon his son. He accepts him not just as a servant, but he takes him back as a son. He doesn't ask, where did the money go? He doesn't reprimand him. He doesn't berate him. He doesn't belittle him, but he calls for the best robe. Not just a robe, not just for a winter coat that's still hanging in the kid's closet somewhere. He calls for the best robe, a ring showing honor and shoes for his feet. And he orders the servants to kill the fattened calf because we are going to celebrate. He says, this son of mine was dead, but is alive again. He was lost and is found. And what an absolutely wonderful picture of the love of our Heavenly Father. What can we learn from the prodigal son? For all of his foolishness, for all of his waywardness, all of his wastefulness, all of his sinfulness, he was humble enough to know where to go, to know it was time to go back home. He had been stupid, but he wasn't so stupid that he needed to continue his stupidity. I was going to put that on the front of the bulletin. I thought, you know, people aren't going to know what I'm talking about. It's going to sound a little too strong. He had been stupid, but he wasn't so stupid that he needed to continue his stupidity and not do the smart thing, which was go back home. He went back home broken. He took the full blame. He humbled himself. He didn't ask for much. He didn't expect much. He didn't even ask for sonship again. He would be content just to be a servant. And what a tremendous lesson for us, that when we have blown it royally, when we've gone where we shouldn't have gone, when we've been rebellious, when we've turned our back on even the people that have loved us the most and done the most for us, admit it. And the easiest and the best step to take is always to head right back to God. Head right back to our Father. Like King David, when that prophet, Nathan, finally confronted him, I shouldn't say finally, when the prophet confronted him, David had been so wayward, committing adultery, getting Bathsheba pregnant, then having Bathsheba's husband killed to cover up the pregnancy so he could marry Bathsheba, nobody be any wiser. When the prophet confronted him, it was like David said to himself, okay, I've had it. I'm heading back to God. I'm not going to cover up anymore. I'm not going to run anymore. I'm not going to make excuses. I'm not going to say, well, it wasn't my fault. She was naked taking a bath outside. He said, it's time to admit I've been wrong. Psalm 51 says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. Amen? David had other grave mistakes too. Like when he took a census of the fighting men, indicating that he'd had so many victories, victory upon victory upon victory, that he started to forget that it was only by the grace of God that he won a single war. He started thinking, I got this thing down. I've got armies like nobody has. I wonder how many soldiers I have. Let's take a census because I want to know how many soldiers I have. I want to brag about my foot soldiers and the horses and the chariots. And so he orders that a census be made of all of his fighting men. God was not happy. God was displeased and called David out on that. And God said, I'm sorry, David, but I'm going to have to punish you. You're going to have to learn a lesson from this. I can't just let it go. And he gave David a choice. Now, I've never had God come and give me a choice. He usually just punishes me. But he gave David a choice of punishments. He had to choose between a famine in the land or being on the run from his enemies for 3 months while they pursued him. David said to the prophet Gad, who presented that choice to him, he said, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. So he's saying, give me the famine from the hand of God, because I do not want people, men, I know what men are like, chasing me down for 3 months. David was smart enough to know that you want to head back to God, fall before God, ask for mercy from him, don't just keep going. If we have royally blown it, if we've really messed up, run, don't walk back to God. If we've gotten distant from him, just little by little, step by step, just gotten more and more distant, and it happens, doesn't it? Probably happens to all of us. Make a beeline for your Heavenly Father. Don't take a month to do it. Don't take a week to do it. Make a beeline right back to your Father. Humble yourself. Not making excuses. Not blaming someone else. Well, it was really their fault. It was their fault too. Taking full responsibility and then let God speak. Our Heavenly Father is just like the Father in the story. That's why Jesus gave this parable, to teach us what the Father is like. Our Heavenly Father is always watching and waiting. And even when we're still afar off, He's watching and waiting. Waiting for that day when we get smart enough to stop our stupidity and turn back towards home. He is always far more grieved that we have distanced ourselves from Him than we are grieved that we don't feel as close to Him as we once did. He wants us back in His family more than we want to be back in His family. That is the way our Heavenly Father is. That's why Karen likes to use the word awesome when it comes to the nature of God. There's none like Him, heaven or on earth. It's not the pizza that's awesome. It's our God who is full of awe, who inspires awe, who should move us to humility and praise and worship and humility and service and obedience and being at His feet saying, I'm just an unworthy servant. What do you want me to do for you now? Our Father doesn't berate us. People will berate us. Our parents will berate us. Our Heavenly Father doesn't humiliate us. He doesn't remind us how stupid we were, how wayward we were, how rebellious we were. And He doesn't, thankfully, hold us at arm's length for a while, letting us feel the cold shoulder, letting us feel the distance, making us feel like we better prove ourselves or there's no returning. No, He doesn't do any of that. He's just like the Father in the story, who runs the meet, throws His arm, embraces, kisses us, and orders for us everything that can assure us that everything is okay again. The robe, the ring, the shoes, the party. He forgives. He will always treat us as though nothing happened. And we receive that full sense, not sense, but that full position, that's the word, full position of sonship. And I'm thinking of the scripture in Galatians when the word says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under law, to redeem those that are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The Father in the story ordered the best robe for His Son. And God gives us the best robe too. And I hope you know that the best robe is the robe of Christ's righteousness. It's the robe that's white. It covers all of our sins. It pays the price of them. It's a robe of righteousness. That is the best robe. And the Father in the story orders a celebratory party. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And that's from the story of the lost coin, which is one of the trilogy I mentioned. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. There is joy in heaven over one person that's been away, that's been wayward, that comes back. Don't you wish you could see inside of heaven sometimes? Yeah. See the joy in heaven over one sinner in this great big world that repents. I mean, there must be an awful lot of joy in heaven all the time. There's an awful lot of people turning to Jesus all the time and people coming back to Him all the time. Heaven just might be a joyful place. Imagine that thought. When we have gotten far away from God, simply come back. Don't put it off. Don't wait. But make that beeline back to God. And when we come back, take full responsibility. The prodigal son, and you have to love this part of the story, he first repented before God and then before his father. And you have to love it because fundamental to receiving God's mercy and grace is always the element of repentance. Repentance is sorrow over sin. It's not sorrow over getting caught. It's sorrow that we have grieved the heart of our God. It's acknowledgement that we, with full knowledge, with rebellion, went against what we knew was right and did what was wrong. That's what repentance is. It's being able to admit that. A lot of people, when they try to come back, they just put blame all kinds of other places. They haven't really repented. Maybe there is blame other places. Leave that between that person and God. Repentance between you and the Lord, saying, I have done wrong against thee, and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that you are proved right when you speak. That's what repentance is. And when we come back, when we repent, God will forgive, and he will restore. In the book of Lamentations, we read, let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in the heavens. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. Jesus had no problem forgiving the thief on the cross. Today, you will be with me in paradise. There was no time for that man to prove himself or to lead a good life for a while or to go and ask forgiveness of people he'd wronged or to make restitution. There was no time. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus had no problem forgiving the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. He had no problem saying, where are your accusers? Neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. He had no trouble forgiving Zacchaeus, the wretched tax collector who cheated people out of money all the time. He had no trouble forgiving Peter, who denied him with swearing three times right before the crucifixion. All that the Father give me will come to me, John writes, and whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. Friends, don't ever forget that. If you get yourself in one of those situations, never forget that the Lord will not cast out the one who comes to him. Even when you have found yourself or find yourself in a place you just shouldn't be there. You just should never have been there, but you're there. Remember what the scripture says. The Father will never cast out the one who comes to him. He'll never say, you know, what you did is somehow over the line. It cannot be forgiven. He will never say that. Again, he forgave the thief on the cross, the woman caught in adultery, Zacchaeus, Peter who denied him. That's the nature of our Father. Our church's slogan, you may or may not know, is welcome home. And that's because part of the heart of our church is to see people restored to God, to Jesus, who have lost their way. We have a heart to see those who have been beat up by life, beat up by just the stuff that happens, be restored. And we want to make it easy and not hard. And I say that to you today because I want you as a church, make it easy for people to return. Don't make it hard. If you see one thing in the story about the prodigal son today, it's how easy it was. Don't put speed bumps in front of people that are trying to come back. Embrace them. Make it easy. We want them to see the Father's love. We want them to experience the grace of our Lord Jesus. We want them to know the privilege of being full, having full rights as sons, as daughters. We want them to know that they have a family of people a church family who know brokenness because we've been there, but also know full forgiveness and the nature of our God. Amen? That's something you can take home with you today. I'm going to pray, and part of my prayer is just inviting you that if you have gotten yourself far away, in your heart today, before you leave here, make a beeline back to God. You don't need to do that by raising your hand or coming forward. Those things are fine. But more than anything else, it's a matter of, okay, I'm done running. I'm done running. And I'd hate to not make that kind of appeal to you, because we might have 1, 2, 3, 4, 10 people here today that just because of life have gotten away. And you've stayed away, and you let too much time pass, let too much water go under the dam, but you can come home to Father in a split second. And He's watching for you. He is. He is watching for you. He wants you back with Him more than you could ever want to be back with Him, because that's who He is. So if that's a transaction that needs to take place today in your heart, do it as I pray, okay? And then follow through on it. Follow through on it. Not a hard thing to do. It really is not. The hardest thing is to stay away from Father. That's the hardest thing in all the world. I know when I have something I need to confess to somebody, my life's miserable till I finally do it. Even a small thing. I can't even enjoy a good meal, and I like to eat. I'm just thinking I need to tell Beth something. I need to confess something, and I can't enjoy anything until I make that thing right. The easiest thing is always zoop, right back to Father God. Get it right, and then enter into the joy of the Father's love for you. Let's pray. Lord, your word is so wonderful, and it's so compelling and so inviting, and everything about the entire scriptures is like you, the Father, holding out your hands, saying, I don't desire that any one of you be lost. I don't desire that any one of you live away from my household. And I extend to you the scepter. I extend to you the invitation. And I have made the way through the death of my only begotten Son. Father, we thank you for the kind of God that you are. You're not like any of the false gods that people worship in this world. You're not like any of the 6 million gods in India, where people strive so hard all day to placate their anger. You're not like Allah, the God of Islam, a non-personal God, a God that is not a God of love at all. You're not like the God of the Mormon church that teaches that Lucifer is the brother of Jesus. You are a God unlike any other God, and you have revealed yourself in the scripture so that even a small child can want to come and want to be blessed and want to know you and grow in knowledge of you. Everything about you, Lord, is so wonderful, and we're thankful that you are the kind of God that when we have blown it, we can come right back, and you don't berate us, humiliate us, you don't make it hard on us, you don't make us prove ourselves first, but you say, whosoever will may come, and I won't cast you away. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the clear teaching of Jesus and the way he came to earth to show us what you are like. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.